The book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. We'll try to cover this morning Micah 6, 1 to 9. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's been in the middle of the minor prophets in the back of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6. The key verse and my outline comes from verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 in Micah chapter 6. It says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." You see my outline? Very simple, isn't it? But let me give you some of the background here, and a little bit of the context. The history, I think we'll just go on back to the beginning of Israel as a nation and a kingdom. They had three kings to begin with, Saul, David, and Solomon, you remember. In 931, the nation of Israel was divided. 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes stayed in the south. In the north, they were ruled by Jeroboam. Their capital was Samaria. And they had 19 kings, we'll say. How many of their 19 kings were good? Zero. Not one. All evil men who walked after the ways of Jeroboam. Down in the south, there were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were ruled by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Their capital, Jerusalem. How many kings? They had 20. How many good kings? You know? Probably about 8. About 8 kings that you could say, to some degree, followed in the ways of their fathers and in the way of David, particularly. Micah was a prophet in the 8th century during the time that the northern tribes were taken away to Syria. And that would have been 722. That was Micah's ministry right at that particular time to not Syria, but Assyria. They were carried away to Assyria. 722. He prophesied before the captivity, which would make him a pre-exilic, pre-exile prophet, preaching to them before they went into captivity. And so the topic was obviously, better get right or you're going to be carried away captive. And in this case, it had already gone too far. But he was a prophet there, a pre-exilic prophet. He ministered at the same time as Isaiah and Hosea and their ministries sort of coincided, sort of overlapped. They were preaching at times the same message, each of them having particular message from the Lord that they wanted to deliver as well. After the captivity of the northern tribes, it would be about 117 years before the southern kingdom would be taken to, where was it taken? To Babylon. Assyria for the north, Babylon for the south, about 117 years apart, 722 and then, 906, is that right? Sounds right? 905, you remember? 905, I think. Not 605. 605. You can do the math. The book of Micah was written in the 8th century, as I said. Chapters 1 and 2 sort of condemn the sinful northern tribes and predict their captivity. A sampling of what they were doing wrong is given in chapter 2. And we're not going to look at chapter 2, but a sampling was given there. They would lay in bed at night thinking about what evils they might engage in tomorrow. And the Lord tells them, I know your heart. I know what you're doing. They coveted what others had and took the whole heritage of some of their own people. They persecuted, they oppressed their own people in the north, in the northern tribes. They put their women out of their houses. Perhaps he's speaking of widows. They put the widows out of their houses and caused their children to forget God. That's how wicked they were. The list, of course, is much longer than than what even Micah gives. If you look at the other prophets, you can see all that was going on. It's a much longer list, but they got the point, and so do we. They were wicked people, and these are the people of God. This is Israel. Chapters 3 to 5 reprove the faithless leaders. The faithless leaders, not of the north now, but of the south. The faithless leaders of the south, and it predicts their captivity, the Babylonian captivity, which would happen 117 years later. Chapter 6, God reveals the heart for them and his heart for them and the requirements if they wanted to make things right. It's 117 years away to this captivity. You want to make things right, here's how it could be done. And chapter 7 is Micah agreeing with the Lord's assessment and his judgment of the people of Israel, both in the north and the south. And that's the little minor prophet of Micah, 7 chapters. Here in America, we're guilty of some of the same things, particularly of the southern kingdom, guilty of some of the exact same things, and perhaps even more guilty than the people of Israel were, who committed these atrocities, who committed this sin back in the days of Micah. So we're going to consider the simple solution that he gives in chapter 6. You want to get right? You want to make things right with God? Here's what you need to do. This was given 2,750 years ago, but it's applicable today. It's apropos today. Remember again, Micah is talking to the people of God. Let's think of them as the churchgoers in Micah's day. Okay, and that will make it easy for us to make the application or the implication that's given to us here. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6, Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." So it's almost like a description of a courtroom setup. The mountains are the judge, the mountains and the hills. The Lord is the prosecutor, and Micah sort of acts like an attorney who works for the prosecution. And the defendants, well, that would be Israel. And so there's a time of judgment, a time of testing that's about to take place. And the Lord speaks directly to his people in verse 3. Look at what he says. He says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me," he says to them. It would be, in other words, like us saying, what have I done to deserve the way that you're treating me? That's what the Lord is saying. What did I do to deserve the way that you're treating me? And before they could respond, it seems, he reminds them of how faithful he's been to them since their inception. In verse 4, it says, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Let's just read the next verse 2. "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." So he's reminding of some events of the past. He starts in verse 4 with the Exodus. The Lord defeated the strongest king on the face of the earth. He delivered his people out of the house as servants, delivered them to freedom. And they could go and follow Moses out into the wilderness, and God would protect them and take them through the Red Sea and meet their needs for water and food and protection as they wandered in the wilderness until they came unto the mountain where they would meet God and get their instructions. God reminds them, "Do you remember how I did that?" And he reminds them of Numbers chapter 22 to 24, Balak, king of Moab. Israel wanted to move through his land. He said, nothing doing. They were concerned that Israel would take their land from them, the Moabites. And God had already instructed them not to. But he hired this prophet, Balaam, such as he was, a prophet for hire, a prophet looking out for a big number one for Balaam, for Balaam. And he hired this prophet to curse Israel. And you remember the story, how they offered sacrifices three times. And Balaam was told of the Lord, you don't curse Israel. I want you to pronounce a blessing upon them. And so he did that. And the Lord's now reminding Israel, these years later, during the days of Micah, he's reminding Israel of all that he's done for them. He says, what have I done to make you treat me the way that you're treating me right now? He says to Israel just before the captivity, what have I done to make you treat me? Don't you remember how faithful I've been? Think of Egypt. Think of when Balak came to pronounce a curse and it ended up being a blessing. In the latter part of verse 5, he's talking about, say, Joshua chapter 4. The people were leaving the wilderness where God had miraculously protected and providing for them. Shittim would be on the east side of the Jordan, Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan. And he's reminding them of the power that brought them from this place to the promised land. How he parted the Jordan River and they marched across as their forefathers had the sea leaving Egypt. How they had marched around Jericho, supposed to come back to their mind. How you marched around Jericho and the walls fell. So he's reminding them of his faithfulness. The next thing Micah does is ask a series of questions that reveal the condition of their heart. He's trying to help them to locate the problem in their own heart. What's the reason for all of this discourse? Verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Wherewith shall I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? Now we know that wouldn't please God, right? So he's exaggerating a little bit to make the point. Obviously, God was not pleased with their worship. He wasn't pleased with their hearts. And so this whole thing is about their attitude toward God. When they come to worship him, their worship is not pleasing to him. Corinth Baptist Church, is our worship pleasing to the Lord? Does God have to say, hey, Corinth Baptist Church, what have I done to make you treat me this way? Why your attitude toward me, why this attitude of complacency? Why this faithlessness? Why this prayerlessness, Corinth Baptist Church? So let's make the application to us. And certainly it's applicable to America, right? The church around our country and the church around the world, perhaps. But what about Corinth Baptist Church? Any one of these people, when he said, what shall I do to come before God? How can I worship the Lord? Any one of them might have said, well, we could offer more offerings. We could give yearling calves, we could give thousands of rams, we could give 10,000s of rivers of oil, we could even sacrifice our firstborn. And again, the points are exaggerated here to make the description more potent for them, so they couldn't miss it. His point is simply, God is not the least bit interested in your continued play religion. God is not the least bit interested in your playing like you're religious. These things that they did, this offering of sacrifices and so on, are all things that a person might refer to as their worship. Their worship. At 10:45, we'll start our worship service. It could be everything but worship, our worship service. We're going to pray, but you might just sit there and think about what you're having for lunch. Well, then you're guilty of exactly what the Israelites were guilty of. We might give and you might lay your check in the offering plate and say, see, I did it in your mind. You may think to yourself, the Lord's sure going to be pleased with me. That's not worship. You may sing the songs and you're thinking about who's listening or how well you sing. Or you might not be thinking about anything, just kind of, I know this song. Don't even have to look at the words, and you don't think of them because you know them so well. I mean, the object is, isn't it, just to sing the songs. We read the scripture together and we're concerned. We're concerned about the meter. Got to get the meter right so that, you know what I mean? You have to get the meter right so we stay together. So you're listening. You're thinking about the words. What's that word? I want to pronounce that right. And we don't give any thought to the words of God. Guilty? Nobody would say yes, I know. I will. Sometimes my mind is not on the scripture, but it's on leading and talking. We sit and we listen to a message. And we pride ourselves, oh, I can follow him through that. You know, that's pretty deep, but I can get it. Or you might just be looking at your study Bible. I didn't know that was there. We could be doing any number of things, couldn't we? But we call it our worship service. Do you think God is any less displeased when you come here and sit in those pews or I stand here behind this pulpit and we don't really worship? We just kind of go through the motions. Is he any less displeased with us than he is Israel? I think not. Ooh, doesn't that hurt? It does, doesn't it? Because we're all guilty at times. I know at times. Do you ever go through your devotions in the morning and, God, I did it. I did it. I read 3 chapters today. I spent 20 minutes in prayer or 2 minutes in prayer. Do you think God is less displeased with us? With our heart toward him when we are so lax and so slack in our worship. Brothers and sisters, don't just hear this. Listen. Listen. What we're talking about, as we see in the Old Testament, is the difference between God's blessing and just displeasing him so that he has to chasten us as his children. Do we play church? We need to know that God is first concerned with what we are, not what we do. Being here is great. Dressing up and coming and singing this, all of those things are great. But what God is focused on is what's on the inside. What we are is more important, or I should say it's important first, before what we do. I've used this little phrase, want to. Do you want to worship the Lord? Do you want to know him better? Want to makes all the difference in the world. If we're just getting by, if we're just going through the motions, if we have no want to, if we don't desire the Lord, thirst after him like a hart panteth after the water brook. If that's not us, then we're playing religion. Real worship has to be rooted in the heart. That was the problem with Israel. And Micah's not the only one that talked about it. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious people in his day, the scribes, they were religious. They did everything by the book, they would say. They were professional worshipers. He said, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees." What was it? Hypocrites. You hypocrites. What was he saying? What you are on the outside and what you do is not a reflection of what you are on the inside. You're just hypocrites. "For you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Okay, Lord, you may be saying right now, I got it. You rung my bell. So what specifically does the Lord want for us to do, to be as worshipers? What's he looking for in our hearts? Three things given here. Three things. Verse 8. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but, number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. Number three, to walk humbly with thy God." Three things. Notice these three things are descriptive of the right heart before God. A heart ready to engage in worship. That's the question we're answering. Who can go into the presence of God? How do we worship God? First of all, do justly. Justly. God is just, isn't he? We say he's just and we think of, well, what does that mean exactly? He's gonna do the right thing. Well, define right. Well, his way, his things. I tell people God always abides by his law. Always. He always applies his law to all of the circumstances with which he has to do. God applies his laws. He lives and works according to his laws. Micah is saying that this same faithfulness to the law of God must be woven into our hearts as well. By the law, do we mean all of Moses' commandments, 613 commandments? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the right and wrong as determined by God. We talk about the Decalogue. What's the Decalogue? Dec is 10. Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. The Decalogue. What are those all about? Do they still apply to us? Oh, absolutely. They tell you what God likes and dislikes. They're the commandments of God. Those 10 little sentences, those phrases that describe to us the proper relationship to God and the proper relationship to others. He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You can't exalt things to the same level as your God. You say, "I would never do that." Well, wait a minute. What level is God literally and truly in your life? You can be honest with yourself. Where is God? And compare that to your family, your job, your hobbies, your stuff. We're big on stuff here. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Now, we would never dream of carving some image or setting something up in our house and bowing down to it. But what is a god? That which we exalt, that which we pay homage to, that which we give our time and our talents and our efforts to. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Does God take that seriously? Well, he tells us he does. We could camp out there for a minute, but we have a lot more to cover. So let's go on to number four. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath was Saturday. Is there a principle here? If not, then it's only 9 commandments today. There must be a principle here, I think. A principle of having a day set aside. If we had to use the right day, the seventh day, we would have to somehow know how to count back all the way to the beginning and go in groups of seven and find out which day it's on. Exactly. That's not the point. The point is that we have a day that's the Lord's day. These first four commandments are the relationship. Define and describe what the relationship of a believer to God should be. These first four. The last six talk about a relationship to man. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet the things that belong to your neighbor. No matter which of these we break, every time we do contrary to the law, we sin against God first, and quite possibly we're sinning against somebody else as well. I remember Joseph back in Genesis 39. He said, when Potiphar's wife said, lie with me, continued to pester him about that. Joseph finally said to her, there's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? He didn't say Potiphar, did he? But if he did lie with his wife, he would sin against Potiphar. But to Joseph, the worst part of that would be he would sin against God. And so he put first things first. How can I sin against God? The point is, God requires that we, his children, do justly. But to do justly requires that one be just in his heart. It's not just actions, it's what you are in your heart. The New Testament teaches us that you will not consistently be just on the outside unless that justice is rooted in your heart. Similarly, we do unjustly because what's in our heart. Watch what they do and you'll determine what's in their hearts. It's amazing to me how many Christians cheat on their income taxes. My dad used to cheat on his income tax a little bit. You say, oh, you're confessing your father's sin. Well, he's gone. He won't care now. He knows. But he would say it like this. He said, you know, if I had my taxes done, it would be such and such a way. But if I do them, I can stick my neck out a little bit, he would say. I grew up with that. My dad later grew closer to the Lord and things changed in his life. Praise the Lord. I think his arthritis and his illness sort of drew him to the Lord and brought a real change in his heart. And I love my dad, by the way. We can do unjustly. We can tempt the truth just a little bit to make us look better, or keep us out of trouble, or manipulate the circumstances. So we lie. And we deceive. That's exactly the opposite of do justly. Exactly the opposite. What we are within will be manifest in our attitude. It'll be manifest in our actions without. And it'll be, whether you believe it or not, it'll be toward God and toward mankind. It will affect every relationship. What we are will be manifested without. 1 John 2:9 says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Just for an example. Anybody you hate? Anybody you dislike strongly? Who would be the closest to that category? If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he can see, how can he love God who he cannot see? If you want to worship the Lord, do justly. It happens here. Secondly, if we would worship God, we must, verse 8, love mercy. Now, mercy is often confused with grace. Grace is getting a gift. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's usually thought of in terms of something good. We get something good that we don't deserve. Mercy sort of takes into consideration what we do deserve that we don't want. Punishment is not getting what we do deserve. There was a mother who once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded that he die. She said to him, "But I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon said. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all that I ask for." Napoleon stepped back and he said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the son who deserved to die. There's another connotation. That's letting somebody off the hook. That's mercy. But there's another connotation to mercy as well. Forgiveness toward the erring. That's what we just discussed. But there's also a benevolence toward those who are tried. Those who are depressed. Those who are discouraged. Two connotations to the word mercy. We should practice both. But the spiritual gift of showing mercy would be more described by the latter definition or connotation. Encouraging the distressed or the downhearted. Relieving the needs of the poor. You're familiar perhaps with Matthew chapter 25. You can turn there and we'll read several verses beginning in verse 34. Hold your place in Micah. We're coming back. Jesus will speak to the Gentiles. When he comes back at the second coming, he's going to gather up everybody, and there's going to be a dividing of those who are his own and those who are not. And how will he determine that? It's interesting how he'll determine who are the sheep and who are the goats. Who are the ones who he will welcome into the kingdom and who are the ones who will be left out? He says in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we hungered and fed thee, and thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." The idea is to show kindness to the undeserving others. To the undeserving others, to show mercy. You notice he doesn't say it as I have said it. He doesn't say, do mercy. He doesn't say, show mercy. What does the verse 8 in Micah 6 say? Love mercy. You see, that sort of helps us put it in perspective. It's a thing of the heart, again. Mercy's not what you do. You have to be merciful to show mercy. And that's what he wants them to understand. If we love mercy in our hearts, we're like God, because that's what God loves. And the mercy will be evidenced in what we do, yes. What we do for the undeserving others. Mercy. Remember our question? Who's a real worshiper? What do I have to do, Lord, to come into your presence to truly worship you? And Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 gives us these three things. You have to do justice. You have to love mercy. And lastly, you have to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly. Humility. Humility involves the right opinion of ourselves in light of who God is. Again, The searchlight's not on what we do. Our humility on the outside could be fake. It could be false humility, which is really nothing but pride. Look how humble I am. That's not humility. Humility involves the right opinion of ourselves in light of who God is. I don't believe that anyone will be cocky when they stand in the presence of God. Do you? There's nobody that's going to act like hot stuff when they're standing in the presence of Almighty God. We need to kind of get a glimpse of that right now. You're really a creature of dust. And He is Almighty, eternal, all-powerful, everywhere presence, all-knowing God. And I'm a speck of dirt. To put it in perspective. A speck of dirt that He loved so much that He sent His Son to die for. That's not talking about my worthiness or my worth. It's talking about His worthiness of our praise and honor. Walk humbly before our God. I've never stood in the presence of God. Not so I could see it. But there have been a few who did so that they could see it. And you have to sort of take their word for how it went, what went on. Back in Exodus chapter 3, you want to turn there? Look at Moses. What did Moses do when he approached the burning bush? Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the backside of the desert and came to the mount of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy fathers and of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. When we stand before God, it'll only be because of Jesus Christ's righteousness that we'll be able to look Him in the face. Because, brothers and sisters, we are terribly unworthy in and of ourselves. Look at another passage. How about Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah 6. Isaiah had this vision and he saw the Lord in all of His glory. And let's look at what he said and did. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, and with two or twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, this is Isaiah, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So I'm undone, he says. Woe is me. Verse 6 says, Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off of the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged, thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Did you notice how he approached the Lord? How he felt? How he felt in the presence of his majesty? Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm so unworthy to be here. I feel so out of place, he said. So we see some humility. How about Paul when he was overtaken by that vision and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared to Paul on his way to Damascus? How about John when he saw the heavenly vision that was to be the revelation and he would record it all down? How about how these people approach God in humility? Again, humility is not something we do. You don't do humility. You are humble. Humility is in the heart. You see, that's really the first consideration. Not whether you come to church. Not whether you sing the hymns. Not whether you give a tithe. Not whether I stand here and preach. But the first consideration is my heart and yours. We may be as guilty as Israel, more guilty of playing religion. Answer me this to yourself. Do you worship sitting out there? Do you worship God while you sit here in this church? If not, God is not pleased. Humility of heart before God involves an awareness, an acknowledgement of His holiness, of our sinfulness, a conscience of these things. Do you feel privileged to approach God? Or has He lost His all? Is it my obligation, God's privilege to hear from me? God help us. God's not privileged to hear from Danny Linville, nor from you. God is not privileged because I chose to come and worship Him at His house today. I'm privileged to worship Almighty God. To be aware and to acknowledge our sinfulness, to be conscious and aware of His holiness. That's going to be humility. That'll put us in our place. But you have to think. You can't just be humble because you say, oh, I'm going to be humble today. It requires a little thought. Would you go there if you believed that God were really with you? Would you think that thought if you believed God was listening in on your thought life? Would you watch or listen to that if you truly believed that God was there sitting right beside you and He heard and saw everything you did? Humility. Verse 9 in Micah, the last verse we'll look at, says, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Let me just put it in other words for the sake of time. The Assyrians are going to attack, and God wants Israel to know that it's of Him. It's of God. It was a judgment because of their sin. Sin that began in their life with the entrance of heartless worship. If you won't worship God in church, you won't worship God anywhere. This was judgment for their sin, a sin that began with the entrance of heartless worship into their life. Without a heart for God, brothers and sisters, without a heart from God, your life's going to fall apart. we would do well to examine ourselves. I'd like to say it's not too late. Well, that depends on you. It depends on the texture of your heart right now. Can you hear this message? Hey, and I'm preaching to me. God's been stomping on my toes all week, okay? I'm not just fussing at you. I'm not just telling you, you folks, it's this. Danny Linville needs to hear this message. Our heart and our worship need to be real. We would do well to examine ourselves if it's not too late. God's judgment, though, is at the door. I think His judgment is at the door of this nation, don't you? If my people, which are called by my name, if we, which are called by the Lord's name, would humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, He would hear from heaven and forgive our sins and heal our land. So He said to Israel. So we, the church of 2020, are sometimes guilty of the same sins of ancient Israel. Our spiritual assessment of ourselves is, we're doing all right. It is, I know. But like Israel, all of our doing will only amount to playing church. Worship and works without the heart. When we lose our heart for the Lord, it's the beginning of the end. It is. What's the fix? What's the fix? The fix is to have a heart out of which you do justly, you love mercy, and you walk humbly before your God. And of course, that's impossible if you don't first know Him. You have to know God. May the Lord bless His word to my heart. And to yours. You know, it's not enough that we call ourselves a church. Oh, we're a fundamental, conservative, Bible-preaching church in New England. Brothers and sisters, that's not going to go far. We can be a play church in New England. But is God pleased with our worship? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share the Word. I pray that You would bless it to us. Us who are here, and Lord, I pray by means of our website and CD ministry that this Word would go out to other brothers and sisters. Not because it's mine, Lord, but because it's Yours. Help me. Help me to be sincere. Help me to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.